was great. Thank you, guys. That was, wasn't that, yeah. They were a little slow, but I promise they appreciated it. That's great. Good morning, great men and women of God. My name is Jonathan. I'm the executive pastor here at Pulpit Rock. And if you've been with us these last few weeks, you know we've been in the series called Every Thought Captive. And it hasn't just been us. It's been the whole church, middle school, high school, too. In fact, I think our high school group is here. Is that our high school group? Yes. Yeah, that is enthusiasm. Not to worry, high schoolers, this sermon is totally on fleek. So, I don't even know what that means, but Susie just asked me to say that. I don't even know what it means. Can you just give me credit for trying? Awesome, thank you. Let me close in prayer. Kind of the crux of this series, Thomas introduced it the first week, is this idea that if we don't think about what we think about, then what we think about is going to take us places that we don't want to go. And we have that capacity to really reflect and change our thinking. And so we're leaving behind destructive, unhealthy thinking, and we're embracing the sort of thinking that God has for us. We're kind of at a pivot point in this series where these next few weeks, we're going to discuss more and more strategies that you can do, that you can use, that would be helpful to change your thinking. From a biblical perspective, the first verse that should pop into your mind when you think about strategies to change our thinking is maybe a verse found over in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. You might be familiar with this. I wanted to start with it this morning. It's the Apostle Paul talking, and he says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." He says, therefore, that's a huge word, especially in one of Paul's letters. He says, therefore, meaning in light of everything that I've said up until this point, which is 11 chapters of stuff where he's just been giving this beautiful exposition of the gospel of grace through faith. And he says, in light of all of that stuff, in light of the gospel, in light of who you are in Christ, in light of everything that I've just said about you, I urge you, and I love that he uses that phrase, I urge you. He's not saying I command you, you'd better do this. He's saying, listen, this is a choice. I want to encourage you to opt into this thing that I'm about to say. And what he says is this whole idea of offering our bodies as living sacrifices. And the word he uses there doesn't just mean like your physical body, but it means like your whole person. So it's your body, it's your soul, it's your spirit, it's your mind, it's everything about who you are. He says, offer that to God. That's what I'm urging you to do. And then he hits us with a strategy right away in verse 2. Here's what it says in verse 2. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So he says, listen, if you're going to do this thing where you offer your body to God, let me tell you the first thing that you have to do. Stop being conformed by the world. Instead, be transformed by this process that he calls the renewing of your mind. And that's the strategy that he gives us. This is central to being able to offer our bodies to God, is the renewing of our mind. You know, on some level, it's kind of a mysterious phrase. I kind of came up with this definition. I read it somewhere. I thought this was a pretty good definition of what it means. It is the lifelong process by which our way of thinking comes to resemble more and more the ways of God. So we understand it's a process. It's not just something that happens overnight. It's not just something that we step into just because we want to, but it's that lifelong process by which those thoughts in our head, this is what we've been talking about for 3 weeks, begin to resemble more and more the thoughts that God has for us. He says, if you want to do this thing where you give yourself to God, your whole self to God, start with this strategy. Now, what I want to do this morning is just kind of expound upon that one biblical principle, and I want to do the same thing that Paul does. I want to urge you, urge myself to engage in this process. But I want to say this up front. I think that to really engage in the process of renewing our mind, it requires us to think very deeply about who we are, about how we view ourselves, how we view our place in the world. And I just want to acknowledge that, hey, sometimes that's easy to do. Sometimes it's challenging to do. I know we all have that capacity, but it's sometimes hard just to shift into that gear where, okay, now I'm going to think really deeply about myself. So I wanted to just start this morning by giving us some space, just a moment, just to breathe, just to pray, just to ask God to give us some insight into this. Because if without that insight, this whole process of renewing our mind just totally stalls. So can I ask you to close your eyes just for a second? And I want to give you some space just to engage with the heart of God over who you are. Lord, we are so often a mystery to ourselves. So God, I ask for each one of us in this room that you would reveal us to us. You would give us insights about who we are, about how we are, about why we are the way we are. Help us to think deeply about ourselves this morning. Amen. So Paul says, renew your mind. Right? Thomas has been telling us for the last few weeks that the thoughts that are in our head often are what drives our behavior. In our mind, he's used another verse that Paul talks about this. It can be full of strongholds, which is just unhealthy ways of thinking that are constantly cropping up in our life and kind of wrecking stuff, right? What I want to suggest to us today is that to really understand this renewing our mind and really understand what to do with these strongholds, we have to recognize that we organize our thoughts into stories. We are storytelling animals, aren't we? That's like how we make sense of the world. If I ask you about your week, I said, how was your week this last week? You would not just give me like a list. You wouldn't just say work, school, email, sleep. Right? You'd tell me a story, and it would have a beginning, it would have a middle, hopefully it would have an end at some point. You would be the main character of the story. There would be themes. There would be, like, it was a good week, or no, it was a bad week, or I was frustrated this week, or I was excited this week. And you would tell me a story. We are storytelling animals. God designed us to think that way. We think in stories. It's how we make meaning out of the chaos of life. Now, those stories that are in our minds can be incredibly powerful forces for us. They can shape us. They can motivate behavior. They can cause tremendous struggles. They can cause incredible benefits to us. So when the Apostle Paul, he's talking about renewing your mind, he also talks about these strongholds that can be in our mind. He's not just talking about an abstract idea or a concept. That's never what he's talking about. It's not like here's a stronghold, that I receive salvation through effort and works, right? Like none of us have that theological concept just floating around in our brains. That's not how our brains work. But rather, that concept, it becomes a part of a greater dominant story in our life, and that's why we live in it. So it works maybe like this. I experienced a lot of disapproval from a parent growing up, and I've never been able to shake that feeling that I'm just not good enough. And so in my spiritual life, I latch on to my efforts and my works to somehow gain approval from God. That's a stronghold. It's not just the idea, but it's the idea rooted in a story. Thomas mentioned this last week, but it was so good I wanted to come back to it. Here's how it works. There is an event, and the event actually happened, right? The event is a fact. But then there's our feelings and our interpretations of the event. It's the meaning that we attach to the actual fact that happened. And this is where so often Satan loves to whisper lies. This is where so often our story can kind of go in a different direction. And it's those two things that combine into our story. And when that story is not aligned with what the gospel says about us or with what God says about us, that's when it becomes a stronghold in our life and we begin dragging it into every relationship and in every situation and in every life circumstance. Here's what we have to understand about renewing our mind. There is a dominant story in your life. Me too. There's a dominant story in my life, and it runs your life from the background of your mind, and it shapes your thoughts and your actions and your relationships. There is a dominant story of your life. And then there's Jesus' story. And Jesus' story is full of life and grace and freedom. We call it the gospel, but it applies specifically to your circumstance. And the question when it comes to this idea, this strategy of renewing our mind is simply this. Will you exchange your dominant story for Jesus' story? To the degree that we do that, to the degree that that happens in our hearts, you'll be transformed. And if you don't do that, it really doesn't matter what strategy or technique that you try, you won't experience new life. And one way to really frame this whole struggle with our thought life and with healthy thinking is this: it's a struggle between two stories. And the question is, which one is going to win? Will we exchange the story we've known all our life for this new story of the gospel? You know, obviously, when we talk about this, these two stories, I think that process starts for most of us by beginning to recognize some of the story, the dominant story that so often is in the background of our mind. What are the themes that have attached themselves to how we view ourselves, how we view the world around us? There's lots of ways that you can get a glimpse of what that story is. I think probably one of the best places to get a glimpse of how that story runs your life is in moments of frustration or conflict or relational pain. We don't like to look at those moments. We like to just move on and let's get to a happier place. But sometimes those moments have incredible revelations about the story that's driving our life. Let me give you an example from my life, a moment of conflict. Do you want to hear about the biggest fight Thomas and I ever got into? Yeah. Well, that's the only illustration I have, so why don't I tell it? The biggest argument Thomas and I ever had was probably about 5 or 6 years ago, and it was actually at a pastor's retreat, and he remembers this. We talked about it this week. I'm not springing it on him. So we're at a pastor's retreat together, and we've been working all day, and we were out that evening eating food, drinking wine, relaxing, just having a good time, connecting with the team and all that sort of stuff, and we started to have a conversation about seminary. Now, seminary is like where pastors go. It's like pastor training school. Here's what you need to know about my friend Thomas. He has an enormous value in learning from others. And that led him to go to seminary and get a degree and kind of go through that process. But that's just, you see it everywhere in his life. He reads like 20 books a month. I can't keep up with the guy. But that's a huge value. And in this conversation, he was talking about the value of seminary for training pastors. Now, I've taken a few classes at seminary. Here's what you need to know about me. But my master's degree is from a secular university, not a seminary. And so as I was interacting with what he said, he was kind of saying there's great value to this. And I began to point out that, well, a seminary degree is a valuable thing. It does not inherently correlate to ministry success, right? No big deal, right? To this day, no big deal. This is not an ongoing issue between us. And I want you to hear this. Thomas, he's a dear friend. He is an excellent boss. I have so much respect for the ways that God has used him in my life. I can't even begin to tell you the number of ways that God has used you. I have a great love and trust for that man, but not on this night. Right? On this night, in the course of discussing training for pastors, which who cares, right? Like only a handful of us even care about that. I started to feel something in my mind. And I started to interact with him out of that feeling. And I started to challenge him a little bit. And I'm sure that created feelings inside of him. And he began to challenge my challenge of him. And sitting at this table with all the other pastors and leaders from our staff, they're trying to have this nice dinner together. And he and I were having like this full-on argument about an issue that honestly neither of us really care that much about. But it was getting heated. And it was interesting to see the team. They were all trying to play peacemaker. And they're like, hey, you know, you both have good points. It was like when mom and dad are fighting and the kids are trying to make peace. But it didn't matter. There was no peace to be made because the issue wasn't the issue at that point. Have you ever had a moment like that? Am I the only one who's ever had a moment like that? Okay. You're talking about something that's not that important to you and suddenly something is triggered inside of you. You hear something. And suddenly that thing that's not that important to you becomes like the most important thing you could talk about. That moment is because of the dominant story in the background of your mind. Every time. Why did I react? Well, I have the story, and I don't have time to tell you the whole ins and outs of it. I'll tell you later on if you want to know. But the nature of the story is this phrase: You will only be worthy of acceptance if you can figure everything out on your own. I get it. It's weird. It's not true. It doesn't matter. But that story, that sentence kind of has a grip in my mind, in the background of my mind. And you can imagine with a story like that, I drag it into all sorts of situations like marriage, parenting, friendships, work. Like that's a story that's always present in my life. And in this case, that story made me hear something that Thomas was not saying. It made me hear, because of my dominant story, that somehow my path of education was somehow inadequate. And if that's true, based on my dominant story, what does that make me? Unworthy of acceptance, right? Do you see how that works? Now, at this point, you should probably be feeling some sympathy for my friend Thomas. He thought he was having a conversation about seminary, but that wasn't the conversation I was having. He was having a conversation with someone who is trying to prove that he is acceptable. And that's why it went south, right? That stronghold in my life around acceptance, which is tied to my story, it sabotaged that moment. I don't know if you can relate to that. Maybe I'm the only one. I'm sure your story is different than mine, but I want to suggest this. We all have a dominant story. All of us, everyone in this room, where we are the main character, and it motivates all sorts of behaviors. That story that's in the background of our mind is tied to our worth, it's tied to our identity, it's tied to our place in the world, it's tied to how we view God, who God is to us. And these stories, they shape us and they motivate us and they motivate all sorts of behavior. They're powerful forces in our life, but most of the time, they operate in the background of our mind. Maybe let me use this metaphor. It's like we are a fish swimming in the waters of our dominant story, but we never stop to realize we're all wet. That's how these things often function. Renewing our mind is this lifelong process by which our way of thinking comes to resemble more and more the ways of God. And what Paul is talking about is not that we learn a whole bunch of facts or that we memorize all the scriptures that we can, but it has to do with that dominant story in our lives. And I'm convinced of this, that every single one of our stories has something that needs to be exchanged. Every single one of the stories that's in the background of our mind has something that Jesus says, hey, I have a better story for you. I have a story that's more true of you. And he wants to exchange our story about ourselves for his story about us. But the first step is we have to recognize it. We have to see it. We have to have some language around it. We're going to move into our time of reflection today, as we do every Sunday. And we've given you a few different versions of this question, but here's the question that I want you to ponder. Somewhere up there. Up there at the top, what are the themes of the dominant story of your life? Ultimately, that's a question that only you can answer. No one can answer it for you, and it requires insight from God. It requires his help. So I put these other questions up there. Maybe it's just a way to get at that, maybe fill in those blanks, see if you can begin to understand that. And I just want to give you a few minutes to interact with God over this dominant story in your life and see if he can reveal to you some of those themes. I told you mine. Maybe you could name yours in a sentence. Let's take 2 minutes and reflect.
Thank you.
In many ways, we are like a fish swimming in the waters of our dominant story, never realizing that we are wet. And I think for each of us, Jesus comes along and says, hey, I have a story about you. And it's full of good news. It's full of love and significance and grace. When Jesus invites us to leave behind the murky waters of our story to swim in the crystal clear waters of his gospel story. If you hear nothing else today, please hear this. The reason that you are struggling in that relationship, the reason you are struggling with that addiction, that anxiety, the reason you're struggling with that sin, the reason you take the bait on that stupid conflict, it is somehow related to that dominant story at work in the background of your mind. And Jesus wants to exchange that. The freedom that he has for you is tied to exchanging that story for his. Wouldn't you love to see how he does that? There's actually a wonderful example. If you turn to John 21, there's a great, like, living example of how he helps someone renew their mind and how he just, like, exchanges one story for another for someone. John 21. One of the guys in the Bible that we know the most about is Peter. He's a guy who I think just by looking at him, you would guess that he probably had a dominant story operating in his life that was less than healthy. We don't know exactly what it is, but I think there's enough information about him in the Bible that we can maybe speculate. And I actually think there's something about Peter that kind of reminds me of some of that story that's at work inside of me. And so maybe I would take a stab at describing it this way. Peter felt like, I need to succeed to have value and be worthy of love. You see all these actions that Peter does, and kind of at the core of them is he's trying to prove himself, and that success word probably meant something to him. I don't know if he'd say it that way, but I think that's a decent guess. You know, the thing about a story like that is there are some days where that story really works for you, right? There are some days where you do succeed. And those are days where you feel great worth and value. But then there's other days where it doesn't. Do you remember with Peter in Caesarea Philippi, the disciples and Jesus went there, and there was this moment where Peter, he looks at Jesus and he answers a question and he confesses that Jesus is the only Son of God and the chosen Messiah. And it's a moment where Jesus is like shocked and he's like, wow, God told you that, Peter. No human told you that. God himself revealed it to you. And he says, you're the rock. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. And if you're a guy with this story inside of you, that's a pretty good day, right? Like, that's a lot of success, and I think you can even see it in Peter on the page. It's not arrogance that he feels. I think it's almost relief. I'm worth something that he feels, at least for a little bit, because if that's your story, it only lasts for a little bit, and then you have to run off and chase more success and more worth. I think that's how it was for Peter. Now, Jesus was a good friend of Peter's. He knew him well, but he also was God, and I think he had this keen insight into the dominant story in Peter's life, and so he does something later on in his life that Jesus almost never does, and you kind of, you even wonder, like, does Jesus have this capacity at all moments? But he predicts the future for Peter, and he says, hey, Peter, I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen to you in just a few days. He says, in just a few days, you're going to be given three chances to say that you're my follower. And you're going to deny me all three times, right? And sure enough, that's what Peter does. Is he gets these three chances after Christ is arrested. And each time he gets this moment to say, yeah, I'm with Jesus. And he says, no, I never knew him. And what's fascinating about that moment is when we read that Jesus predicted it, we have to recognize that that was not a moment that surprised Jesus in the least. Jesus was the least surprised person when Peter denied him. He knew it was coming. He knew it was coming all along. And so nothing changed about how Jesus viewed Peter when Peter denied him three times. But what drastically changed was how Peter viewed Peter, right? Because he didn't know this was coming, even though Jesus warned him about it. And if you're someone who believes you have to succeed to have value, I mean, that is a tough day when you fail one of your closest friends who just happens to be God incarnate, right? That's a pretty rough day. And you see that in Peter. This moment just broke him, and I think in some ways probably confirmed for him what his story always hinted at. You will never be worthy. And I think it broke him in that moment. I think people with that sort of story, stuff like divorce or addiction or rejection or getting fired, going bankrupt, whatever it may be, moments like that break people like Peter because their worth is so tied to their ability to perform, their ability to succeed. And this moment broke him because of his story. Now, a few days later, Jesus has died and he's risen from the dead. And some people go to the tomb to see Jesus' body. And there's an angel there and he says, he's not here, he's risen from the dead. And then the angel just kind of in this casual comment says, hey, go tell Peter. And you kind of get the hint in the story that Jesus is up to something with Peter. That this moment that he predicted, that he's not done with it yet. And sure enough, a few days after that, John 21, Peter's out fishing on a boat. And Jesus shows up on the shore and he kind of waves at him. And Peter realizes who it is. And he jumps out of the boat and he swims all the way to shore. And as he walks up onto the beach, what does he discover? But Jesus has prepared a charcoal fire. And the text tells us that, but it doesn't really tell us why it tells us that. Well, we know this, that when Peter denied Jesus three times, the last time he was standing around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of where they were holding Jesus. And so Jesus builds the same fire, and you think about the connection between smell and memory. And Jesus has taken him back to that moment, right? And he makes him some breakfast, which I just like that Jesus is making breakfast. And then this is what he does. Look at John 21. I'm going to start in verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he does it again. He predicts the future for Peter. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Remember, a dominant story, it's made up of an event and our feelings and interpretations of that event. And when those are not aligned with God, then it becomes a stronghold in our life. Now, it's interesting the way Jesus approaches him. He is not shying away from the event, is he? He lights the same sort of fire. Peter denied Jesus three times, and so Jesus asks him three times. And it's as if he's saying to Peter, hey, let's look at this failure together. It was real. It happened. You denied me three times. This event is a fact. And he doesn't challenge the truthfulness of the failure. What he challenges is Peter's interpretation of the failure. And he infuses that interpretation with grace. And in essence, he says to him, listen, Peter, instead of you losing your worth, instead of you losing your value because of your failure, you're still the one I pick. You're still the one that when I'm gone and all these people are looking for leadership, you're still the one I want doing it. You're still the one I want shepherding these people. It's amazing how Jesus does this. There's a lot of layers to it, but I think the core of it is Jesus tells Peter, listen, your failures and your successes, they are not going to define your worth. What defines your worth, and the only thing that defines your worth, is the fact that I chose you. I chose you, Peter, and that's what gives you value. I think what Jesus does to Peter here, I think it's what he's trying to do to you. I think it's what he's trying to do to me. In your mind, you have a story. I have a story. And it drives so many of our thoughts, so many of our behaviors, so many of our actions. It interferes in our relationships. It tells us who we are. It tells us what we're worth. It tells us how we fit in the world. It tells us who God is. And I think Jesus would just love to make you some breakfast and give you a better story about yourself. I think that's what he's dying to do. I think that's what he did for Peter. I think that's the essence of renewing your mind. Renewing your mind. It's not about memorizing a bunch of scripture. It's not about learning all these theological truths. It is about exchanging the dominant story of our lives for the gospel. It's about living in light of the fact that just like Peter, Jesus knew all of your imperfections, all of the failures you would ever make, and he still chose you. Your failures have zero surprise factor for Jesus. He knew them, and he chose you. And he covered your sins with his blood, and more than that, he just really likes you. And this whole idea of renewing your mind is about learning to live in light of that story instead of the other ones that are going on in our mind. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow that to become your story. And then what is the net effect of that is we begin to understand God's will for our life. We begin to understand what it is that he wants for us. I need to exchange my story for Jesus' story. I don't want to tell you what to do, but I think maybe you do too. Let me just tell you three things that we have to do if we're going to ever exchange the story. One, and we've talked a lot about, is just this. You got to name the story. We've been talking about this for a few weeks, really, in different ways, but you just need some language to say, hey, here's the story that's happening inside of me, right? Here's a second thing that you need. You need someone to tell you the truth. This is what Jesus is doing for Peter here. This is why things like small groups or something like counseling or something like AA, this is why those things work, is because they are context where someone who knows you and knows your story can challenge your dominant story with the truth of the gospel. Truth is important, but we need to recognize this as a church. Truth, independent of it challenging our dominant story, it's just facts. Facts don't change us. What changes us is truth that challenges the dominant story that we're carrying around inside of our head, inside of our heart. We need someone to tell us the truth, all of us. We need someone to tell us the truth in a way that challenges our story. That's a central part to this idea of renewing your mind. Here's a third thing, and you see this in the story of Jesus and Peter. You need to identify anchoring statements of truth. And I think this is why Jesus keeps repeating the same thing. It wasn't just that he denied him three times, but I think he's repeating it because he wanted to leave Peter with a phrase that would stick with him for the rest of his life. And so he gives him the sentence. And I think the sentence is designed to remind him that regardless of his failure, Jesus chose him. That regardless of his success or his failure, that his value was tied to the choice of Christ, not to his performance. And I promise you this, I know you read the New Testament, you hear more about Peter. I promise you there was a moment where Peter made a mistake, where Peter dropped the ball, where Peter failed in some way, and he was tempted to go back to the murky waters of his dominant story that you're worthless if you're not succeeding. And I promise you that down through the years, he heard the voice of his Savior saying, feed my sheep. And it was that anchor for him to know who he was and to know what his story was. You and I, we need that sort of anchoring statement in our life. You know, I told you some about my story, this weird story that if I don't figure it all out on my own, that I'm not acceptable. This has been an anchoring statement for me. In Christ, I'm accepted. It took me 35 years probably to land on that. It's a fact. It comes right out of Romans 15. I can show you the verse, but it's not just a fact. It is a truth that challenges the story that's in the background of my mind. I cannot think in my 4 years of a sentence that is more important in my life than that one. It took me a while to come to it, but that is an anchoring statement of truth for me. You need that too. I want you to imagine yourself on the beach, walking up on the beach. There's Jesus with the fire. He's made for you some breakfast. And the eating is done, and there's that moment where he locks eyes with you across the fire, and he opens his mouth, and he says, what does he say? What is the thing, the truth, that he would bring to bear on your dominant story in a way that would anchor you for the rest of your life? To Peter, he says, feed my sheep. To me, he says, in Christ I'm accepted. I think it would be worthwhile for you to figure out what he says. Maybe write that down, right? Listen, renewing your mind, it just means this. We have a story that's running our lives. It's running it from the background, and Jesus is inviting us to the fire, right? To the degree that we exchange our dominant story for Jesus' gospel story, we will experience freedom. We'll be transformed. That's what we've been talking about for 3 weeks. That's what we're going to continue to talk about. Do you know what your story is? Do you have somebody who knows your story who can tell you the truth? Do you have that anchoring statement? If not, let me just invite you. Come to the fire. Let's figure it out. Let's pray. God, we marvel sometimes at the ways that you know us better than ourselves. And we confess, God, there are all sorts of stories in our heads. We need you to reveal them to us. We need you to give us insight. And we need you to give us words to replace it. I pray for each person in this room, Lord, that this week especially, that you would speak to their hearts in a way that is tangible, not just in some vague sense of Jesus loves me, but in a very tangible phrase that they can hang on to, that can anchor them to the gospel. And I pray for each one of us this week that you would give us that phrase that you would say over the fire. God, we're blown away that you would even take the time. And God, we want to lean into that with you. In your name I pray. Amen.